Before the break, we were to look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. We're going here to see get some facts about this thing that we're dealing with about proving faith. It reads, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am.' He replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, 'Abraham, father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and the wood are here,' Isaac said. 'But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.'" Now, the first thing, though, that we note about proving faith that overcomes difficulty is that such a faith shines forth in the most challenging situation of life. That's the first thing we know. If you have that faith, what we call the biblical faith that overcomes difficulty, if you have it, when you face difficulties, that faith will shine like a light. Now, you see, the command God gave to Abraham to leave his home, to move to another country, pales in significance when compared to the command to sacrifice his son Isaac. See, but because Abraham had the faith that overcomes difficulty, he passed his test with flying colors, as we would say. So that's the first thing. That faith will shine if you have it. Another thing we note about proving faith that overcomes difficulty is that such a faith disregards any human attachment. If you have the faith that the proven faith that overcomes difficulties, one of its characteristics is it will always disregard any human attachment. Now, the point is derived from the Father God's instruction to Abraham concerned the son to whom he was truly attached. Thus, God was careful to describe Isaac in the clause, "Your only son, Isaac, whom you love," in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 that we just read. Now, by the way, put a hold on that Genesis 22, because sooner or later I'll be coming back to it. Now, so God did not simply say, "Your only son, Isaac," but he added the phrase, the clause, "whom you love," whom you love. That's to make things a little more sticky. Now, it seems that one reason for this additional description then is to tell us the great difficulty Abraham faced. At this point in Abraham's life, the only son that he had was Isaac, as Ishmael was no longer in the picture. So it is not like I say, he had any other son that he could use to replace Isaac. Furthermore, it is conceivable, though, that a man, conceivable that a man might be willing to sacrifice a son he does not love. In other words, stubborn child that's giving him trouble. He wouldn't mind sacrificing that. But it is inconceivable to think that a man would sacrifice his only son that he actually cherishes. That's inconceivable. Now, there is another factor, though, to consider in Abraham's disregard for any human attachment. It is the wife. Now, Isaac, you know, belonged to both Abraham and Sarah. But there is no record that Abraham obtained permission from Sarah, or that he even discussed with her the detail of what he was about to do. Now, in the day in which we live, it is unimaginable that a man will want to sacrifice his son without the consent of the wife, or, as some wise women may say, and I wasn't even consulted. No, proving faith that overcomes difficulty is not based on consensus, or it does not depend on any human approval. Get that fact. If you have a proven faith, it doesn't depend on human consensus. You don't ask for that. You don't look for that. So the point is that according to the text, Sarah was not consulted. Now someone may say, well, that's a point based on silence of the scripture. Yes. But even if Sarah was consulted and she objected, the fact that Abraham went ahead with his plan to sacrifice Isaac suggested that Abraham disregarded her objection, if that was the case. But because the scripture tells us that Sarah obeyed her husband, it is unlikely that she protested in any fashion if she was informed. But I believe Abraham didn't consult the wife, because this is personal faith. No consensus needed. So when we make a point like this, though, we need to be careful to observe that if Sarah was consulted and she objected, that she probably did not protest loudly, because she has seen the life of her husband as the one who fears the Lord. Now, this is one of those points I usually make in situations where a man is a believer, the wife is an unbeliever, or vice versa, or a child and the parents, because you face a different situation. Now, if you face a situation where you say, no, I'm not going to do this because of what I believe, because of my faith, the question is, have they seen enough of that faith that you're talking about? See, that's what I'm saying here. So it's not that, you know, a man to say, well, yeah, I'll do this because of my faith. Has your wife seen that faith enough? In other words, you cannot say, oh, I'm a spiritual man. I can assure you perfectly, the best person that would tell us about what you claiming is your spouse. That's the best person. The others don't see you 24/7. So you can claim all you want. It's your spouse that can tell. Oh yeah, what he says is true, or what she said is true. See, that's what it comes down to. So what I'm saying is, if Abraham, even if Sarah had protested, and Abraham said, "Doesn't matter, I'm going to do what the Lord says," that she would not go loudly about it, because she would say, well, that's his way of living. He follows the Lord. So you must have that evidence. And before you take your stand, I told you stories about almost close to 40 years now, when I used to preach with young people, and we go in and I teach them and so on. And their parents were all giving them problems because they've never had a thing like that before. And there were certain things that they would demand from their children. The children would say no, because it contradicts the scripture. And they get beaten for it anyway. And my advice usually to them is this: before you get to that point, be sure that your parents have seen how very submissive you are to them in every area until you reach that point that conflicts with the Bible. Now, if your thinking parents, even if they don't believe you, they've said, this child obeys me everywhere but here. So there must be something here. Something, if a husband lives that way, so that if it is in that one spot, and the wife may sulk, as you know, and do all kinds of things, then when she comes down and begins, if she thinks, she'll say, that's because of this and that about his faith, and vice versa. If you say wife, before you say no, let your husband see the other yes in your life as a result of your faith. So, I am sure that this woman, no doubt, will have observed what God said about Abraham when the Lord gave him that instruction, that is true of him. I'm talking about the instruction in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It reads, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'm contending to you that the wife saw that happen in Abraham's life. Otherwise, they will have much problem with this, Genesis 22. So Abraham, all I'm arguing though, is that Abraham did not wake up that morning and then started to be serious with his obedience to the word of God. That was already something happening in his life. So that one single one, if the wife had protested, he would say, well, that's the kind of person he is anyway. He's always obeying this, his God. But she couldn't say that if he wasn't living that way. So you see, my point is, there are many times we Christians make much ado about nothing because we are not consistent. We have not shown enough evidence of what it is that we believe. We cry out about this and that, but we don't show other evidences. Where if it comes to this, just one thing, people will say, yeah, but they live this way. So they might have to do with their faith. But we don't do that. And yet we run around and cry. And that causes a problem. So all I'm saying for Abraham here, anyway, he has been doing all that along in his life in obedience as a believer. So that should not be a surprise then to the wife that her husband was about to obey God's word, even though it didn't make sense to them. So in any event, for Abraham to attempt to offer Isaac must mean that his faith that overcomes difficulties ignores any human attachment. He was attached to his son. He ignored that. Attached to the wife, he ignored that. All so he can do what? Obey God. So we are saying, in a sense though, that faith that overcomes difficulties is a type that disregards human attachment in order to obey God's word. Now, it is not surprising that this disregard for human attachment is necessary or a necessary condition for being a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Consider then the instruction of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the word hate here, long time ago when we studied Luke in detail, I explained that in detail. But the word hate is translated from a Greek word that here should be understood in the sense of to disregard. Disregard. Because when I thought that, I argued all that and came out with the meaning disregard and say, if instead of saying if anyone does not hate his father or mother, it should be if anyone does not disregard. Disregard. Now, so it does not mean hate in the sense of bitterness or even lovingness, as some people suggest. That's what it means. You see, Jesus here includes the hate of one's life. And so it should be clear that what he meant is that a disciple should be able to disregard the interest of family or family members for the interest of Christ. But he should also disregard his own interest, his own life. See? It's not just others, but so you know it's a matter of disregarding. So the point we are making is that disregarding of any family attachment is important to demonstrate a proven faith that overcomes difficulty. We are saying to you that the reason that your faith cannot be considered a proven faith that overcomes difficulties is that you have not developed the attitude that enables you to disregard your family members and even your life in order to obey God's word. You are allowing your emotional attachment to your family to control your life instead of obedience to God's word. Still though, another thing that we note about proving faith that overcomes difficulty or difficulties of life is that it gives way to immediate obedience to the word of God. If you have a proven faith, what it does, it gives way to immediate obedience to whatever God tells you. Now, this point is derived from what is said of Abraham after he received God's instruction to sacrifice his son. We are told in the first sentence of Genesis 22 verse 3, when it says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey." Now this implies that Abraham wasted no time in carrying out God's instruction. Thus, if you have a proven faith that overcomes difficulties, you should be in a state whereby you will comply immediately to God's instruction that you hear communicated. So, the first major point then of this message is that proven faith overcomes difficulties. That's the first major point. A second major assertion of the message of this section is that proven faith has absolute trust in God's truthfulness and power. Absolute trust in God's truthfulness and power. Now, this assertion is derived from first from Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac, the son through whom he anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises to him. Now, this willingness is commented by the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews in verse 18 of Hebrews 11 that we're studying, because he reads, even though God has said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, this rendering of the NIV is interpretative, since the phrase even though is not in the Greek. Now, actually, the translation of the Greek is problematic, since a more literal translation is something like this: with reference to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants will be called. Now, the translation problem is related to the Greek phrase rendered in the literal translation, with reference to whom? With reference to whom? The question is, to whom does this phrase refer? When he said with reference to whom, who does it refer to? Now, there are two possibilities. It could refer to Abraham, as reflected in the NIV, in their translation, and many other English versions. Or, it could refer to Isaac, as reflected in the New Revised Standard Version that began the verse as, this is where it began, of whom he had been told. Of whom he had been told. Now, really, that's something that you see in the Authorized Version and a handful of English versions. Now, following the rule of grammar, if we follow the rule of Greek grammar, it should refer to Abraham, since he was the last mentioned person in the previous verse. However, the syntax of the Greek phrase used does not match with Abraham as the one who received God's promise, since the Greek indicates that whom there is the direct object, or what we call the accusative, of the literal sense of the literal sentence with reference to whom it was said. Now, the Greek syntax better fits Isaac, who is the object of the sacrifice that is described as one and only one of verse 17. Furthermore, the quotation that follows applies to Isaac. It is true that Abraham was the actual recipient of God's promise, but for the reasons that we have given, it is better though to take Isaac as a person to whom the literal phrase with reference to whom applies. So anyhow, the quotation, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, is actually from Genesis chapter 21 verse 12. Genesis chapter 21 verse 12. It reads, but God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maid servant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So that's where that promise came from. So in any case, the point of quoting what God said to Abraham about Isaac is to convey that it was amazing that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, in spite of the fact that it was through him that the promise of having many descendants will start to begin to be fulfilled. Now, why was Abraham really willing to offer Isaac? Think about it. God has told you, you have only a son. All the promises I'm giving you is going to go through this son. And I said, go kill that son. What a minute, God. What are you talking, God? So our question is, why was Abraham willing to offer Isaac? The first answer is that he had a full confidence that God is truthful, so that his promise cannot fail. So that's the first thing. That's what faith does, is when you latch onto those things, you begin to say, I know God, you cannot fail me. This is what you say. I know you cannot. So that's what Abraham has done here. He said, I know God, you can't fail. I know that. Therefore, a person who has a proven faith should have that absolute confidence in the reliability of God's promise. See, a lot of us, we have problem because we have not really claimed the promise of God and see it fulfilled. Now, I don't want you to raise hands. That was my intention. Can you honestly say to yourself, I have claimed the promise of the Bible and I've seen it fulfilled? Can you honestly say that to yourself? If you can't, why not? See, if you can't, I'm just making it, you know, all this I'm talking just flying over your head. Like bullets flying at a fast speed. But if you have done what I've been advocating, you will know. You will understand. You begin to identify with Abraham. And when we say that you should have confidence in God's promise, that it's reliable, it's not going to fail you. So that's the first answer, is that yes, he had absolute confidence in God's truthfulness, and so concludes his promise cannot fail. The second answer to our question concerning Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac is that he also had absolute trust in God's power. Now, it is this trust that is given in the first clause of Hebrews 11, verse 19, when he says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Now, a literal translation really reads something like this. Considering that God is able to raise him from death. That's how the literal Greek reads. Considering that God is able to raise him from death. Now, this is because the word reasoned in the NIV is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb with several meanings. The word means to determine something through a mathematical process. So it can mean to count, to calculate, or to keep mental records, as some people do. You know, there are a whole lot of us that keep mental records, not the good thing, the bad things of something people have done to you. You lock up your mind with it. And you wonder why you're suffering, why you have all this pain and pain upon you. You're locking up in your mind all kinds of ill things people have done to you. And when you do that, it's going to come to you. Bodily. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. Bodily, you're going to pay for it. So it's this word to keep a mental record. But then you remember when we started the attributes of love. If you love, you can never do that. You can't keep a mental record of wrong done to you. You can claim all you want. I love this, I love that. But if you keep a mental record, you do not love. That's as simple as that. Now, so the word here can simply mean that, to keep a mental record. Now, it is in this sense that the word is really used in connection with God's attitude towards our sins in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It reads that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. See? It's not keeping mental record. That's really not counting God's counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, when the calculation leads to a result, the word then can mean to look upon as, or to consider, to evaluate, to regard. It is in this sense that the word is used in stirring up trouble against the Apostle Paul in Ephesus by Demetrius, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. He reads, "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." The word here, discredited. So you see the great, when it says the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, maybe render something like this: the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as nothing. Regarded as nothing. Now another meaning though of the Greek word is to hold a view about something, and so it means to think, to believe, or to be of the opinion. It is in this sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it's unclean." Here, the Greek word is rendered regards. Regards. That's the same Greek word that we'll be looking at. And here, consider the meaning regards to be better. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek word is to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. Hence means to reason about, to ponder, to think about, to let one's mind dwell on. Now, it is in the sense of pondering or thinking about something carefully that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to believers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So that's the way it's used. Think, ponder. Ponder about these things. So it is in this last sense, though, of thinking carefully and logically, that the Greek word is used in our passage of Hebrews 11, verse 19. Of course, there is more to this careful and logical reasoning, and as such reasoning brought about conviction, so that the Greek word here conveys also the sense that Abraham was convinced as a result of his reasoning. Now, we indicated that the Greek word rendered reasoned is translated from an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, again, a participle in the Greek is subject to different interpretations. In our passage, there are at least two possible interpretations. The participle could be considered temporal, so that it means that it was after Abraham reasoned what he stated that he offered Isaac. Another interpretation is to take the participle as what we call causal, in a causal sense, implying that it is because Abraham reasoned what he stated that he was able to offer Isaac. Now, both of these fit the context and may well apply, so that the interpretation is that it is because Abraham reasoned what he stated, and after that, he had the conviction that enabled him to attempt to offer Isaac. Now, this action associated with Abraham's offering of Isaac tells us that proving faith involves careful consideration of what God's word says. Careful consideration of what God's word says, so that one becomes persuaded of his truthfulness and reliability. In effect, a proven faith requires a careful and logical pondering of God's word that then will lead to conviction. That's what Abraham was doing here. Now, what is it though that Abraham reasoned that enabled him to offer Isaac? Well, the author's answer is given in the clause that God could raise the dead. That's in Hebrews 11:19. Now, the clause though is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of what Abraham said to his servants in Genesis 22, go back there, verse 5. Told you to put a hold on that. Genesis 22, verse 5. This is what it says. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." Now, this verse in Genesis does not say that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Didn't say that. It simply says his assertion. Now, this assertion must have resulted from reasoning that went on in Abraham's mind. Thus, through the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit saw fit to open up for us Abraham's thought process, so we can know what a proven faith is like or how it functions. See, a proven faith, as we have indicated, involves careful consideration that leads to a conclusion about God. Here, Abraham concluded that God is omnipotent, as evident in the fact that he could raise the dead. Now, although we have divided Abraham's reasons for offering Isaac as concerned with God's truthfulness and his omnipotence, but in reality, both of these were in his mind simultaneously, so to say. We say this because Abraham's reasoning must have been something like this. I'm constructing what might have gone through his mind, and that is, he would have said something like this: "I know that God is truthful. So, when he said to me that it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted, I believe him. But now that he asked me to sacrifice him, then it must mean that he plans raising him from the dead after I kill him.
Well, since he's omnipotent, there is no problem offering my son. That's what I think that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to let us see. That's what he reasoned. No problem. He said, it's true, this man. You're this boy, then you're going to get all his bread. But now he said, kill him. No problem, I kill him. Because if he said that, and his word will never fail, that boy better come up somewhere, somehow. This was called faith. You reason it out. We don't worship, you know, we're not mindless. We're not mummies. We have to reason. That's why we learn this thing. We study, so that you have something to help you reason. Adjust these things in your mind and say, well, God, you said this. I know this about you. Therefore, I can go home. I can trust this. I can trust that. Because that's what I believe the Holy Spirit wanted us to see how that's what they worked out. So the point then is that a proven faith operates not in a vacuum. Now, as we know, the less vocabulary you have, the less you can articulate what's in your mind. Same thing in the spiritual life. The less you know about what's in that scripture, the less you can articulate faith. In other words, you can reason to have actual faith. So, if you have a proven faith, then you should be able to reason logically what is required of you and God's promise and relate your conclusion to God's character, especially that of truthfulness and omnipotence. I'm saying to you that when you have a proven faith, you will act because you believe that God is truthful and because you believe that he is all powerful. That's what we call omnipotent. So in any event, a second then major assertion of the message of this session is that proven faith has absolute trust in God's power and truthfulness. You cannot have a proven faith without that absolute trust. A third major assertion of the message of this section then is that proven faith will always be rewarded. Count on it. A proven faith will always be rewarded. Now this truth that I've just said, as pulled out, is derived from the last part of Hebrews 11 verse 19, because it says, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, an alternative translation is something like this. Therefore, even as a type, he received him back. Now, this is because of two reasons. The first is the phrase from death of the NIV is literally from which. That is translated from a Greek adverb that can either mean extension from a source, referenced by the initial element, and so means from where, from which, or a marker of the basis for an action or procedure, hence means something like from which reason. Or we simply say, therefore. Now the context favors the first meaning of from which. In which case, it refers back to the dead. However though, the second meaning of therefore is supported by the fact that in five passages, in the previous five passages, where this adverb, the Greek adverb, was used. If you want to check it out, I'm not reading any of them. You can just jot down Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 25, chapter 8 verse 3, chapter 9 verse 18. In all these verses, it is the meaning therefore that was used.
Furthermore, the second meaning of therefore fits the context, also in the sense that it will give the result of Abraham's faith in the law, that is the focus of the section. So which of these meanings then is intended? The truth is difficult to decide, and so this might also be the case where both meanings are intended, that is, the author primarily had in mind the first meaning of from which, but also implied that what follows next results from Abraham's faith. Now, another reason for the alternative translation is that the verbal phrase, figuratively speaking, of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings, two general meanings. It means a narrative or a saying of varying length, designed to illustrate the truth, especially through comparison or simile, hence means comparison, illustration, parable, proverb, maxim. All these are meaning, the first meaning of the Greek word used. Another meaning is something that serves as a model or example pointing beyond itself for later realization. And so it means type, figure, symbol. Now it is the second meaning that the author had in mind. Now he did not elaborate though what the symbol of receiving Isaac back is. He did not. The author means that receiving Isaac back is a model or that which points beyond the event in connection with Isaac to an event that was not in the mind of Abraham, but that we now understand as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't, Abraham didn't understand it that way, but that's what he believed pointed to something. That's why it's a type. Now, Isaac was never killed, but Abraham's receiving of Isaac was regarded as receiving him back from the dead. You see, when Abraham tied Isaac down on the altar, getting ready to cut his throat, this was regarded from God's perspective that Abraham had killed his son because he was only a step away from killing him. Now, you see, consider mind. You see, that's the thing that's very important as we believe, as we understand this. I can come here and fake you out. And you can do the same to me. But you know, there's one you cannot fake out. I cannot fake out. And that is the one who sees you where you live. That God who is not only omnipresent, but omni-perspective. He is aware of everything. So because he's aware of everything, he knows exactly what's going through your mind. You can see it here every Wednesday, every Sunday, to come study. God knows what you're sitting here for. Whether you honestly want to learn the word or not. He knows that. So for Abraham, God knew exactly when this man did all that. He knew exactly what he was thinking. He said, I'm going to do what he said. There was no hesitation in his thinking. He wasn't faking anyone out. So God knew that. And that's the thing that we have to see in terms of him laying down this boy, tying him, got his knife, ready to slice. Was ready. So then, freeing Isaac from the altar of death, so to say, symbolized the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was yet to come. However, from Abraham's perspective, his faith, though, was rewarded in the sense that he returned home with his son Isaac as his promised servant, that accompanied them that hear word. See how faith works. You speak with power, with assurance. That's what Abraham did. Remember when he said, oh, sit here, or you are with here. We go come, we come back. He didn't say, I go and come back. We go, come back. That's faith talking. Assurance. Certainty. And many of us can hardly pray and expect an answer. Because we don't know what it is to have faith. But you got to, if you're going to find these things that we're talking about, proving faith, you have to have the assurance. So you can pray and walk out there with absolute confidence in expectation. God is going to do what I just prayed for. Because there are other things you have to put into consideration before you pray. But once you've made those conditions, you should walk out in confidence. Therefore then, the point we assert is that as Abraham's faith was rewarded, every proven faith will be rewarded sooner or later. In effect, if you exercise faith in the same fashion as Abraham with reference to God's promise, then you can be assured that your faith will be rewarded by fulfilling the particular promise either here or in the eternal state. Know that most cases God will fulfill them here, so you know, get a taste of what's coming ahead of you. So you can be sure that God will do all he promised. That is one reason the Apostle Paul could write in his doxology in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. This is where how the apostle who has been praying for God to give spiritual insight, to strengthen them spiritually. After he finished all that, he said, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. That is to say, I'm telling you, if you begin to walk in faith, if you begin to function in faith in your life, God is going to do things that if you told people, they won't believe you. And some of you have already started saying it. But others, you haven't. And that's why, as I say, you know, you're serious. Make sure you drag yourself in here every Wednesday or Sunday. You're kind of dragging yourself here. Because you haven't seen it. If you seen it, remember that commercial? It's been a long time ago. It's stuck in my head. Of that old man that was just sleeping and something happened and he just got up. That's exactly how you will come in here every Wednesday night, every Sunday. You'll be so excited to come out and let's go hear what else God is saying. So that you can function. And you begin to see things beyond your imagination that God has promised he would do. So in any case, we have stated then three major assertions of this message. Let me recap them. A first major assertion of the message of this section is that proving faith overcomes difficulties. Proving faith overcomes difficulties. A second major assertion of the message of this section is that proving faith has absolute trust in God's truthfulness and power. A third major assertion of the message of this section is that proving faith will always be rewarded. So, as you have listened to this message, you are probably pondering the question, how does one acquire this proven faith? Well, if you are great, here's the answer. It is by learning God's word and then
through experience. That is why I say, learning the word of God and through experience.
Now, the learning of the word of God as the first major step towards proving faith is not subject to any objection, because the scripture says so in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. In other words, the more you hear the word taught, the more you learn about it, that's where you begin to build faith. There you have it, though. No one can dispute that proven faith must come from learning the word of God. The part of our assertion that some may dispute is the issue of experience. Now, the truth is that in order to have a proven faith, one must have an experience that goes along with hearing of the word of God. Now, this is how this works out. You should initially believe God's word and then watch God fulfill it. Once this happens, that then adds muscle to your faith. And from then on, you will continue to build more muscle of faith as you walk with the Lord. That this is the case, maybe deduced from Abraham's life. He had believed God, so he left his country of birth by faith. Then God promised him a son through Sarah, and that was eventually fulfilled, adding to strengthen his faith. So, he was building muscle. Just like those of you who go work out. Keep building it a little bit. Thus, by the time of his testing, he has acquired enough experience with the Lord's truthfulness and power to help catapult him through the test, to believe that God can be fully trusted to do what he promised, regardless of any human challenges. And so, it was no great difficulty for Abraham to attempt to offer his son Isaac. Therefore then, it should be clear to you that you must have a proven faith that overcomes difficulties if you want to have this. That learning the word of God, applying it, and watching God respond are essential. Of course, in the final analysis, a proven faith is God's gracious gift. So in any event, you have the responsibility to seek from God the proven faith. Seek it. And you will have a meaningful Christian life on this planet. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or somebody listening over the internet, that you don't have a proven faith of any kind. You haven't even begun. You're a nice person. You hear every time you can. You go to church, you baptize, whatever. But really, you haven't got this proven faith yet. If you were to die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But here, the whole thing can change. Because of, this is what God has done. He has a plan for you. That's why you are listening. But that's why you're sitting here. And that plan includes giving you eternal life. And God did that. All from eternity. That's when he planned that the Son of God, the second member, will come to this planet, take on a human form to go down that cross. So Jesus Christ came, did all he could do miraculously to show who he was. He was despised.
He was mistreated. Finally, he was arrested. They made a mock trial of him. He didn't complain of how unfair they were. None of those, because he knew what he came to do. To die. For your sins and my sins. When it's all said and done, they condemned him to death. He still didn't complain, even though he was bleeding badly with all the beating that he has endured in that praetorium. He carried that wooden cross, staggered and fell. Somebody helped him up. Finally, they got him to Golgotha. Put that cross down, nailed him. He still didn't cry. They lifted that up, sink it to the ground, intensified the pain. The one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, never said a word. He endured it all. And so, the last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, were being poured upon him and George, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you be brought in. You say, how? How does that happen? Well, there's only one way. It's by word of faith. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have life. But there's the other side of it. You say, I don't want to believe. I postpone it. My friend, I'd like to let you know, you are toying with going to hell. Because your life can be snuffed off from you the next moment. So the Bible said, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So get out of that mode, trust in Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to go home, meditate, and seek the proven faith so that we will please you on this planet. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.